If you would, take your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 this morning. Mark chapter 12. This morning we're going to look at the last of the four encounters that Jesus had with the religious leaders. And a little bit of a shift here. It starts out as one of the same, and it seems to shift a little bit. The conversation takes a different direction than most of the other ones had. So we'll look at that. Mark 12, let's start reading in verse 28, and we'll go down through verse 34. Mark 12, verse 28, it says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well," remember what just happened is that Jesus talked to the Sadducees about the truth that there is no marriage in heaven, and the way that Jesus answered them, God is the God of the living. And so he answered them well, and this man asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And the word first there means the greatest, the first in importance. "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that durst ask him any question. Hold your finger here, if you would, and look at Matthew chapter 22, a verse that's of the same, the passage talks about the same encounter. It shows the scribe's motivation going into the encounter. It shows his motive, his ulterior motive that he started with, and he seems to have shifted halfway through the conversation. So Matthew 22 and verse 34, it says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" So you see, when this man came, it says that his motivation was, he, just like all the other three, he was tempting Jesus. He was trying to get Jesus to answer in some way that would incriminate himself. Only once the conversation starts, it seems to take a totally different turn. And by the end of the conversation, they're actually complimenting each other. The scribe compliments Jesus on his answer. And then Jesus compliments the scribe on his answer and his motivation. And he actually tells him, you know, you're not far from making it into heaven. And we'll talk about that a little bit. He's not saying that, you know, keep up the good work. Keep going a little bit further and eventually you'll do enough to get there. He's not saying that. But it's interesting that they trade pleasantries. They trade niceties at the end instead of leaving in a huff. But by the way, by the time it was all said and done, everyone sees the way that Jesus has disarmed this man. And by the time it's all said and done, it says that was it. After that, nobody even dared ask him anything else. But Jesus didn't respond. You know, they were giving him gotcha questions. And Jesus is not responding by trying to put them in their place and embarrass them and shame them. Jesus actually has a heart for these people. We need to remember that whenever we're talking, especially when we're talking to skeptics, but when we're talking to people that are searching for truth, the goal is for them to find God. The goal is not for us to be right. We may be right. We may be able to open the Bible and prove that our point is true, but the goal is not to be right and win an argument. And if you're married, you know the truth of this. The goal, you can win an argument and lose the battle. And okay, I won. I'll show her. I'll sleep on the couch for the next month. You know, and you may win an argument, but the goal is to have reconciliation between man and God. And that's Jesus' heart. He shows him, he wants him to make it into the kingdom of God. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. it reminds us the way that Jesus changed people's minds here. Look at another passage in John chapter 7. There were soldiers one day that were sent with one job. You go and arrest Jesus and bring him back. We're going to have a talk with him. We're going to have a trial. And they show up empty-handed. So look at John 7, verse 44. And the reason they showed up empty-handed, the reason they changed their minds about arresting him, is they actually heard him open his mouth and speak. And that changed everything. So John 7, verse 44, it says, "And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have not ye brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man. We were there and we were going to arrest him, but have you heard him talk? Have you heard the way that he uses the Bible? Have you heard the way that he speaks with authority? He's not afraid. There was just something about him. He knew that what he was saying was right. And we were going to arrest him for blasphemy, but the way that he spoke is like, it's like he was the Son of God. And Jesus disarmed the people with his words. In Matthew, won't turn here for the sake of time, but in Matthew 27, right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people had listened to him. And it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." He wasn't quoting other men. He was quoting God, and he was doing it with authority. And he knew what he was saying. He had power. And the words of Jesus, and even to this day, the word of God is the single greatest force in changing the hearts and minds and the lives of men. And we need to put that in our lives. We need to remember that when we share it with other people. You have no greater weapon, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, our offensive weapon in life against the devil and against the world. The offensive weapon is the word of God. And the words of Jesus, they just disarmed this scribe that came to Jesus. He came to tempt him. And just the gracious words, and man, this guy, he's just got a handle on the Bible. Look at the way he puts it all together, and it fits perfectly. And the scribes and Pharisees are telling everybody, you need to keep not only these laws, but our laws perfectly in order to be as good as us and to be righteous enough to go to heaven. And Jesus says, it all boils down to this. You love God and you love other people. There's nothing else in the whole Bible that's greater than that. In another passage, it says that all the law and the prophets hang on those two concepts, those two principles. So let's look at what he says. And turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus quotes here. It's interesting when the man says, what is the greatest command in the Bible? Some would say, okay, refresh my memory, list the Ten Commandments. List all Ten Commandments, and I'll think through those and pick out which one's the greatest. Jesus doesn't go to the Ten Commandments. He goes to Deuteronomy 6. Now, what he says is the Ten Commandments in a nutshell. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he does not specifically quote the Ten Commandments. We often think that those are the greatest commands the world would agree. Unbelievers, what's the greatest command in the whole Bible? I don't know. What are it's the Ten Commandments. That's got to be it. Jesus says something that's even more basic and more baseline, a great truth in all the Bible. This passage is often called the Shema. It's from the Hebrew word Shema, which means to hear. The word hear in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, they literally call this passage the hear. But they call it the Shema, and this was a great passage to them that they would, and because of the passage, you see what it talks about here. Because of what it says, they wrote this passage on pieces of paper, and they would put them on their wrists, that some would put them on their foreheads, some would put them on their doorposts. So let's read this all-important passage. What we're about to read, Jesus says, is the greatest command in the Old Testament, the greatest thing that has ever been said in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." By the way, some accuse Christianity of being polytheistic. We believe in one God. You guys believe in three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, he is one God in three persons. Well, we don't understand it. They don't understand it. But that is the truth. He is three people in one Godhead. But he is unified. He is one Lord. God does not open in what that's pointing to is you can't go out and find anyone else and bring him in and worship him alongside of him. there's one Lord. There's not Baal. There's not Ashtoreth. There's not Molech. There's no one else but God, but the Lord. So let's go on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words, so that's the commandment. Look what he follows that commandment up with. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And the whether someone dots I's and crosses T's on this passage exactly, the thrust and the meaning of this passage is you are to love God. And that truth that you love God is to be the defining factor in your life. It's to be what comes out of your mouth to your children. It's to be what comes out of our mouth as we're just living our lives, whether you're inside or outside, whether you're awake or lying down to go to sleep. The truth that you love God should be the all-encompassing governing factor, the defining feature of your life. More than, you know, men often define themselves by what they do for a living, how much they make. Women often define themselves by how many children they have or what their house is like. God says the defining feature of your life should be you love God. Everything that's the hub around which everything is to revolve. We work hard because we love God. We have children and we bring them up to love God because of our love for God. That should be the defining factor of when we make a decision. Where should I go? What should I do today? I love God and so I will blank. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. I'm going to engage in this activity because of my love for God. It's to be the thrust of our whole lives. There shouldn't be a day that goes by that we don't actively think, I love God, and I want to love him more, and I'm going to make this decision because of my love for God. It's the greatest command. It's the greatest umbrella. Everything falls under that umbrella in the Bible and should in our lives as well. It's interesting that God, he wants us to love him, and he actually commands it. You think about love. What's love? It's a choice. Can you command love? Jesus does. God does. He commands us to love him. And it doesn't conflict with our free will because we have to make a choice to obey that. But the reason that God not only gives it a suggestion, but gives it as a command, you shall love the Lord your God, is because he knows that's the very best thing for your life. It's the only way that your life ends in success is if you love God. In fact, if there's somebody that doesn't have any money, they don't have a job, they're not married, they don't have a family, they may be lonely, they don't have good health. But if they have this one truth about them, that they love God, that is a blessed person. Because God will look down and say, this person defines himself in the one way that I told him to. Therefore, I'm going to bless this person. I'm going to pour out my love on him. I'm going to pour out my provisions, my direction, my blessing on him. The greatest thing that could ever be said about a person is that he loves God and that he knows God. Those obviously go hand in hand. But there's no greater accomplishment you will ever have in your life. People, they deny themselves of things so that they can climb a corporate ladder, so that they can accomplish, so they can do things in the world, so they can give back. But nothing could ever be said greater about you. And this makes it attainable. Not everybody can rule the world. Not everyone can make $1 billion. But everyone can love God. And it's the greatest thing that could ever be said. If you could have one thing written on your epitaph, on your tombstone, to be able to be said about me, that here lies Daniel Piggott, 1979 to 2017, 2027, 37, 47. And then right under that, people, they want to list their accomplishments or things, but to be said, he loved God. He knew God. He served God. He defined his life by God. If only that could be said of us. That's when we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Someone that comes into heaven and hears that, that's a person that defined his life by God. He loved God in his life. It's the greatest thing in the entire Bible. And Jesus says here, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this list, but Jesus says You're to love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And there's some, we're not going to split hairs too much, there's some overlap with this. We're to love God with our inner being, with our emotions. The word heart there is, we could substitute the concept of the mind, the emotions, and the will, and then you see the word mind later on. So there is going to be some overlap, but we love God as a choice from the inside. We love God with our inner being, with our emotions. Do you love God with your emotions? A lot of times people say, well, I was doing this, but then my emotions got in the way. Usually everything's good, but once my emotions come into play. No, God says emotions are good. He created them, and he wants us to direct our emotions to love him. Can you say that in this last week, with my emotions, whenever I emoted, whenever I had energy or passion towards something, it was toward loving God? Can we say that? Did I love God with my emotions, with my mind? Did I love God with my mind? We usually, you know, some people think that to be a Christian, you check your mind at the door. You have to turn off the intellect side of man in order to engage with God, because God doesn't really make sense. You know, it's not rational. It doesn't add up on paper. You have to just be blind faith and not even think. Christians are the dumbest people in the world. If they were smart, they'd realize that the Bible's not. You know, God says you can use your mind, and it all, there, it doesn't by human rationale always add up as 1 + 1 = 2. But with the truth, what God says is true, it is always correct. And you never have to check your brain at the door to love God. You never have to ignore reality to be a Christian, and that's one thing that the world doesn't understand, and they want to throw that in the face of, you know, you guys are uneducated in a bunch of bumpkins that love God, and you cling to your Bibles and you throw away science and knowledge. No, in fact, the Bible says that the world often clings to science, falsely so called. There's a realm of knowledge that rejects God. It would be like acknowledging a pie, only you cut out 75% of the pie, and we're only going to deal with this. They've rejected the truth of God, and so they're left with everything else to try to figure out life with, and it's only science, falsely so-called. They've ignored, by the way, the word science simply means knowledge. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All science that is true science finds its truth in God. God is scientific. He created knowledge, and but the world says you have to put that away. God says you can love God with your mind. And some people like to delve above my pay grade into the details of nature and the universe and see the order and the design of God. And we can love God with our minds. We're to love him first and foremost with our minds and with all of our strength. What do you use your strength for in life? The older we get, strength becomes fleeting. What's a great display of strength? Is it to lift 1,000 pounds? We should love God with our strength, with our energy, with our vitality. It should be all pointed into the direction of loving God as much as we possibly can. I like that. There's two things about loving God with all of this. It's both direction and then the force and the energy behind it. Some people are, they have a lot of energy, but they're pointed in the wrong direction. The direction we need to be pointing in is, I love God. But then some people can be pointed in the right direction and have no oomph behind it. Like, I'm in a car, and my car is pointed toward the destination, but I'm out of gas. It's not going anywhere. And some Christians are like that. They believe the right thing. They're going in the quote-unquote right direction, but they have no energy. They have no emotion. They have no force behind it. Jesus says, love the Lord your God. Be pointed in that direction, and then do it with every single thing that you have. There's nothing that should be left over that I'm giving to something else. It should be all directed into loving God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then Jesus follows it up, and we'll come back to loving God in just a moment. Jesus follows it up. He gives the guy more than he asked for. He says, what's the greatest commandment? He says, I'll give you two. I'll give you one. The greatest is to love God. And he says, the second is like unto it, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by the way, if you would look at Luke chapter 10, we'll get there in just a second. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. When you look at the Ten Commandments, you can break them up kind of, if you divide it almost down the middle. The first four, you could literally say, they say, love the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. These directly revolve around loving God. The last six we could put in the category of loving other people. Things like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet whatever is thy neighbor's. It has to do with our relationship to God. So the Ten Commandments are summed up in love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And then we could go beyond the ten. We could go into every law in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Every law is encompassed by this, love God and love other people. And that'll be, it's a really simple way to live life. Did I love God today? Did I love other people? I loved myself. I made sure that I had time to stop and get an ice cream cone and then also a smoothie. And then I did stop and get a Frosty after that. And then when I got home, I kicked up my feet and watched TV for a while. We have time for ourselves. And you know what? God knows that we have time for ourselves. The Bible says in Ephesians 5, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. We love ourselves, just how we're born. And God says, the way I know you already love yourself, direct that into loving other people. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Treat other people the way you would want to be treated. Don't treat other, here's the way that Samson lived his life, and here's the way that many other people is, the golden rule is, do unto others as they have done unto you. You know, he did it to me first, so I'm going to give that back to him. No, God says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love them the way you would want to be treated, and love them the way that you naturally treat yourself. Look what it says in Luke chapter 10, to define the word neighbor. In another passage, a man asked Jesus, teacher, I have a question. Can you define the word neighbor? Who is my neighbor, he says. Look at this in Luke 10:27. And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. So by the way, this passage is Jesus asked a question, and somebody else answered it, and Jesus said, you've answered right. And by the way, this do, and thou shalt live. What you just said is a mouthful. You think you can do that? You think you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all on your own? If you can do that, you will have eternal life, but you're not able to do that. And then look what it says. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus answers by going on to give the parable of the Good Samaritan to basically say, your neighbor is anybody. Anybody that's in your sphere of contact. If you intersect him in your life, he's your neighbor. Even if you're a Jew and he's a Samaritan. Even if you are upper class and he's lower class, even if he's homeless and you don't have time, everyone that we intersect in life, even if they're family, everyone that we intersect in life, Jesus says, that's your neighbor, and that's who I want you to love as yourself. Friend, enemy, coworker, neighbor, loved one, love everyone as yourself. Give the same love, and we'll talk about, we'll define that love a little bit in just a moment. Back in Mark chapter 12, I want to finish out the conversation, and then we'll back up and talk a little bit more about loving God this morning. So Jesus says, that's the greatest command. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Look at the answer that the man gives Jesus, Mark 12, verse 32. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he really pays Jesus a compliment. You've answered. He doesn't walk away disgusted. Ah, got me again. Foiled again. You know, that's not his attitude. He compliments Jesus, and he says, it's true. I've notices too, and listening to what you've just said, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself, that is more than all the sacrifices in the world. And you could go on. You could to dot all your I's and cross all your T's, to keep religious liturgy, to observe the sacrificial system, to do all the things that are commanded in the law. This trumps all of it. This is the greatest thing that could be done. It's more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And it's interesting that he mentions that, because By the way, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices were of God. God's the one who came up with that and designed that. But several places in the Bible, it says that God desires obedience to him and love for him more than all of the motions that people can go through. And God commanded the motions. He says, I want you to do this and this and this. But you can go through all the motions and not love God. You can bring your offering to the temple and sacrifice it and not love God. You can tithe. You can give to the poor. You can go through a lot of outward things and have the inside be zero. And anybody can do that. Anybody that's an unbeliever can keep these outward things. God's looking at the heart. God's looking at the inside. Remember when Samuel went to anoint David to be king? He didn't know it was going to be David yet. He saw Shammah and the other brothers. And when he said, oh, that's got to be him. Look how tall, look how strong he is. He's just got, look at that square jaw. That's got to be the king. And he says, don't look on the outside. I've refused him. I look on the inside. I'm looking for somebody that's humble. And that's what's true here. When God looks at religious observance, God is not impressed with the outside. The outside can be, and by the way, we should live for God on the outside. The outside can be a representation of the heart. It should be. But the outside can also be hypocrisy. The outside can also be a lie. And we've all been there. We've all had times when we came to church and our heart wasn't right with God, but we got in the car and we went there anyway because it was the thing to do. We were supposed to. People were expected to see us, and we went and did that, but our heart wasn't there. And God is more interested in the heart. By the way, what's the answer to that? Some people say, well, if my heart's not in it, then I'm not going to church because my heart's not in it. That's not the right attitude. The attitude is, well, I need to get my heart right and then keep doing what is right. The devil comes along and says, just give up on the whole thing. You don't want to be a hypocrite, right? Yeah, God hates hypocrites. And the world, why don't you just give up on God and just stay home forever? That's the devil. That's not the right answer. But God looks at the heart. It's more, to obey is better than sacrifice. To love God on the inside is better than doing something outward that we think would please God. And so many times people do something on the outside to appease their conscience, make themselves feel better about something, to try to get some brownie points with God, to try to make up for what I did last week. It doesn't make up for anything. The only thing that, quote unquote, makes up for it is asking God to forgive us. He forgives that, and now the thing that I thought would make up for it, now it can actually count for something. But even worse than not making up for it, God says it's a total waste of time. Get this religious going through the motions out of my sight. It's a stench in my nostrils if the heart is not right. And so this man recognizes that, and he compliments Jesus. He says, to love God and your neighbor as yourself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then Jesus responds by saying, it says, when he saw that he had answered discreetly, or he saw that he had answered correctly and intelligently, he says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no man durst ask him any question. What did Jesus mean when he says, you are not far from the kingdom of God? This man had realized, Jesus has said the greatest command in the Bible is to love God. And this man says, you are correct. If someone could do that, that would be greater than dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. He is not saying that if you can jump onto this bandwagon, and if you actually can, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you can love your neighbor as yourself, then you'll be able to make it into the kingdom. You're on that track, but if you'll just do it a little bit more, if you'll love God and love your neighbor, then you can make it into the kingdom of God. If that were the case, he'd be presenting a works salvation. Here's what to not be far from the kingdom of heaven, I think, means. It means to say, I recognize that would be, if I could do that, that would be perfection. And to be all the way in the kingdom of God is to say, I can't do that perfection. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need a savior because I can't do that. That's to be in the kingdom of God. But so many of the scribes and Pharisees, they would realize perfection, but then they thought, yeah, I can get there. I'm almost there, a little bit more. And they may be quote unquote close, but and by the way, this man was closer than them. But he doesn't say that you're quite in the kingdom of heaven, but he says you're on the right track. You're realizing that this mouthful of a statement is what it takes. But then we need to realize that nobody can do that. Nobody. God did not give the law to show Israel what they needed to do to go to heaven. God gave, and this is really clear in the New Testament, especially in Galatians and Romans, God gave them the law to show them they could never keep God's law. They could never be perfect, and then you needed a Savior. So that's why God, the law was always given to be temporary. It was never, if righteousness could have come by the law, then it would have been, you know, that would have been the law. But righteousness cannot come by keeping any list. So what Jesus gives here, this greatest command, is not the way to heaven. The way to heaven is to realize you can't do that, and Jesus is the way to heaven by trusting in him. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning talking about digging a little bit more into loving God. It's very easy to say this. Probably most Christians, we're not going to have a raise of hands this morning about it because we'd be looking over our shoulders and saying, do you love God? Yeah, I love God. Okay, okay. You see me? I have my hand up. You know, it's easy to say that. It's easy to raise a hand. And even in your hearts, even without a raise of hands, if I were to say, do you love God? Probably most Christians would say, yeah, I love God. And we often fail to define what that means and to see the ramifications of what that means. What would it look like if somebody loved God? I want to spend just a little bit of time. This is not an exhaustive list, but I want to have four thoughts about what would be true in our lives if we really did love God. If somebody really loves God, what's going to be, and there are other things, you know, as I, you know, made this list, there's always more things you could put on there, you know, people would give and so forth to other people. But here's four thoughts that if, and look at Daniel chapter 6, for sake of time, I'm trying to decide which of these to look at and read. But number one, if you really love God, then other people will know that you love God. It'll be obvious. It'll just come out one way or the other, and it's not going to take years for someone to find out that I love God if I really love him. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. And again, for sake of time, I'm trying to decide if we want to read all this or just kind of paraphrase it. But let's look at verses 1 through 5. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Here's what they said. This guy keeps our laws perfectly. We can't find any dirt on him. When was the last time that a politician, I guess we could call Daniel a politician, when's the last time that a politician had somebody trying to dig for dirt and couldn't find any? You can always find dirt on somebody. They couldn't find any on Daniel. And so they said, he keeps our laws perfectly. Here's what we need to do. We need to make up a new law that contradicts with his law, with his God. And why did they do that? Did they do that because they wanted to make Daniel break his law of his God? They wanted Daniel to break the laws of the Bible. That's not why they did it. They wanted to make a new law because they knew he won't break that law no matter what. He will break our laws before he would break the laws of the Bible. So if we can make a conflict, the reason they made this new law is because they knew he loves God so much that he's willing to die for it. We'll make the penalty getting cast into the den of lions. And we know that he loves God so much that he would go and be cast into the den of lions before he would disobey his God. That was his testimony. What a testimony. Oh, if anyone could think that about us, and we're not trying to compare ourselves with other people. But Daniel loved God, and his worst enemies knew that he loved God. And the king also knew it. When they cast him in, by the way, they make the law, and they go and they find him praying, as he did aforetime. And the king signs the law, and then they, he finds out, that was a dumb law. I knew they had me. I knew they were trying to trick me into casting Daniel. But look what he says in verse 16, Daniel 6 and verse 16. It says, then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. He says, one thing I mean, Darius was not a believer in the true God, But he says, I see your faith in God. I see how you serve him all the time. You love him so much. I just know he's going to deliver you. Daniel caused Darius to have faith that most people wouldn't have, just because he loved God so much and it rubbed off on him. And then he comes in verse 20 the next morning. And when the king came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? So Daniel loved God, and his friend the king knew it, and his worst enemies knew it. And I think probably anyone that knew Daniel knew that he loved God. And if we really love God, other people are going to know that about us. How would your best friend rate you? Again, how do you rate a Christian life? But if we were to have a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being you really love God, and 1 being you don't love God. I can't even tell if you're a Christian. How would your best friend rate your relationship to God and your love for God? Would your best friend say, yeah, he or she, they really love God? Or would their best friend say, by the way, he's a Christian. What do you think about his love for God? Hold on a second. You said he's a Christian? Hold on. He said this, he did that. Would it be a surprise to people? And then how about your worst enemy? Would your worst enemy, because that's what happened with Daniel here, would your worst enemy, gritting their teeth, have to admit he loves God? I don't agree with everything that he believes in, but I have to say he believes it because he loves God. He's a person of principle. What would your worst enemy, what would your best friend say about your love for God? And I know that what other people think, there's a fear of man. What other people think is not always reality. But if somebody really loves God, then other people are going to know that about him. It'll come out in their lives. Number two, if you really love God, you will love other people as well. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20. And this, we see this in Jesus linking the two. The greatest command is to love God, and the second is like unto it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. And we've mentioned this before. It's kind of like an umbrella, or it's kind of like an outline. Roman numeral 1, and there's only one Roman numeral in the Christian life, and that's to love God. And then letter A under Roman numeral 1 is to love thy neighbor as thyself. It is a subpoint to loving God. It's not separate. You can't separate loving God over here and loving other people over there. They go together. And I like, there are several verses in the Bible that link them, and this is one of my favorite. 1 John 4 and verse 20. It says, if a man say, I love God, and hopefully that's our goal this morning. Hopefully we would say that. I love God. But if a man say, I love God, and he hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. We could probably put the word neighbor in there as well. He who loveth God, love his neighbor. And Jesus says the neighbor can be anyone. So if I say I love God, and then there's somebody over here that I hate, that I do not love, God says you cannot have both at the same time. And we often say, no. I can separate it because he's such a moron. You know, how can you love him? I mean, no one would expect me to love her based on what she's done and what she's said. God says you cannot separate them. If you love God, you have to love the person. If you don't love the person, then the love for God is also. It's like when you, someone did this, I saw this one time when I was a little kid. They made a little paper chain representing the Ten Commandments, and then they put an egg in the bottom link. And you say, I didn't break any of them, I just broke this one. But if you break any of the links of the chain, then the egg falls and breaks. And in a sense, if you break one of the Ten Commandments, you've broken all of them. And we're not going to take time to demonstrate that. But Jesus says, if you break the law of loving your neighbor, you've also broken the law of loving God. They fall, they rise, and they fall together. We've got to know that in our lives. That'll motivate our relationships with other people. It is important. If there's a breach, it's important to get it fixed because there's a breach in my relationship with God. And we don't want to walk around and live life with a breach in my relationship with God, that I walk around under God's judgment. I walk around without God's blessing. I cannot have his direction. I pray, and he won't answer my prayers. because of something. The Bible links, you know, relationships between husbands and wives. It says that husbands are to treat their wives well, that your prayers be not hindered. And it's true with any relationship. If I hate someone else, if I have a grudge, bitterness against any person, my prayers are hindered. My walk with God is hindered. And I cannot love God right and have a wrong relationship with someone else. Look at another couple of verses. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, and then we'll look at Ephesians 4. This helps to define what is it. Okay, so I want to love other people then. So how do I do it, or how much do I have to do it? So Ephesians 5 verse 1 says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So if I'm going to love other people the way that pleases God, I have to do it the way that God loves us. Now we've just really set the bar high. We've really set it out of reach, right? It's impossible for us in our own strength, but I can do all things through Christ, right? So it's not impossible. But with the Spirit's filling in my life, it's possible for me to love other people the same way that he loved us and gave himself. God says, I want you to give yourself to people. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to inconvenience yourself. I want you to come out of your comfort zone and do things that are unnatural to your flesh so that you can love other people the same way that I've loved you. And, you know, we could spend all day talking about the way that God loved us, that he sent Jesus. Jesus was willing to be spat upon. He was willing to be lied about. He was willing to be cursed and mocked. He was willing to be crucified just so he could trade places with us, so he could take our sin and we could take his righteousness and go to heaven. And he says, the way that he did that, I want you to be willing to do that for your worst enemy. And he's just raised the bar to where we would almost throw up our hands and say, it's impossible. But he says, I've commanded, and where I command, I give enablement. Ephesians 4, here's the response that we should have when we are wronged by other people. It's the same standard. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And so whenever we are wronged, we're to love people. We're to forgive them the same way that when we sinned against God and he forgave us anyway, we're to forgive other people in the same way. We're to take our cue not from what the world says. What should I do? Should I stay with them? I'm going to call this talk show. What should I do? Oh, you need to dump him. You need to get rid of him. God says, forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Your relationship with God is directly proportional to your relationship with your worst enemy. We all have people that were, man, I love that person. I'd do anything. I'd do this and this and this. But then we have the people that, let's don't talk about that. And God says your relationship to God is directly proportional to your relationship to the person you have the worst relationship with. We need to fix all of our relationships if we want to be able to say that we love God. Number three, a third truth, that if we really love God, here's what life will look like, is that if we really love God, we will hate evil. We'll love what he loves and we'll hate what he hates, if we love him. Look at Psalm 97, verse 10. This is just a simple proof text about this. Psalm 97 and verse 10. This is true not only of God, but for other people. If I really love someone, you know, if my wife really loves me, she's not going to feed me Brussels sprouts. She's not even going to eat them herself. No. I'm just kidding. I'm not even going to talk about coffee this morning. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." That is a very simple, I read that verse in 3 seconds, but that's a mouthful. We are surrounded by evil. We are inundated by evil. We are tempted to love evil at every turn. And God says, if you want to love me, you need to go out into the world and you need to hate evil. Before I can hate it, I need to identify it, right? I need to know the difference between right and wrong. We need to have our discernment heightened by the truths of the Word of God. I need to know evil when I see it so that I don't embrace what I shouldn't be embracing. But if I'm going to love God, I need to hate evil. our world, you know, there's media, there's entertainment. You flip on the TV, and there's just stuff that comes. And here's what we often like to do. We like to say that there are, you know, there's gray area. Well, that's good, and that's bad, and all this stuff in the middle. And we usually like to go, and we move this all the way. There's a couple of things that are really bad, and there's a couple of things that are really good. And everything else, and we like to lump everything in here, it's kind of amoral. It's not good or bad. It's kind of gray area. You know, maybe they're not doing it in heaven, but it's not that bad. I don't think they're doing it in hell. You know, and we need to define things the way that God would define them. How do you do that? We take the word of God, and then we don't just pretend this is true. We say, Jesus, you're sitting right here beside me. Would you say this? Can I say this and Jesus is right there? Can I do this and Jesus is right there? Can I go here and Jesus is right here? And if we would admit, you know what, Jesus probably wouldn't be doing this, then why are we doing it? If we would say, Jesus died so that this could be forgiven, why do we try to condone it and rationalize it today? Why do we say it's not that big a deal? We often say, I should do this. And the question is, what's wrong with it? And the question we should be asking is, what is right with it? What's glorifying to God about this? What's edifying to my walk with God about this? If Jesus hates it, and if Jesus died to put this away, why are we holding on to it and embracing it? And then saying that we love God at the same time. If we love God, we will hate evil. There was a passage, in fact, let's go ahead and turn there. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. This is a specific sin here, but I think we can expand it to a lot of different areas. There was a man in the church of Corinth that was living in incest. Let's read the passage and we'll talk about it a little bit. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Even the Gentiles in the world would say, this is wrong. Even people who have a distorted line of right and wrong would say this is wrong. And it's in the church. And it says this in verse 2. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. So here's what was going on. And I dare say that the average church member of Corinth would have agreed with the Gentiles. This guy is living in incest. He's marrying or he's living in sin with his father's wife. He's living in incest. It's a horrible sin, and the world would agree, and the people in the church would also agree. This is wrong. And not only is it wrong, I don't do that in my life personally, and I would not do that in my life. But he's doing it, and it's not that big a deal to me that he's doing it. And God and the Apostle Paul are offended at that attitude. They're not saying it's right. They're just saying, I tolerate it in our presence. We tolerate it in our church. And God says, if you want to love God, you can't tolerate sin. You can't even allow things that you agree are wrong and then you wouldn't do. You can't even allow them to be there. We allow things into our home. We allow them into, you know, our friends to our children to hang around with friends that do this. And it's coming in through the TV. And we watch on the TV and say, that's wrong. I would never do that. But it just keeps coming and it keeps coming in. And God says that we should be mourning that this is among us, that we should take it out of our presence. And if it's a person, that the person should be removed from our presence up until the time that they repent and change, and then there's restoration. But God is offended at the attitude of the church of Corinth because they tolerated what they knew to be wrong. And they would never do it, but that's always the first step, right? People end up doing something that at one point they would never do. But then they condoned it, and they laughed about it, and they made a joke about it. And then one day, now they're doing it. And that's how sin comes in slowly through the back door. It creeps in. It's like leaven. It grows until eventually everything's affected. When you look at our society today, what the average person on the street says is right, is okay, 50 years ago, very few people, almost nobody would say that it's okay. But now everybody says it's okay. And now if somebody says, and I'm not talking about the Bible standard right and wrong, I'm just talking about society standard right and wrong. If we were to go out and say something that people said 50 years ago, now you're labeled as a bigot and a homophobe and a hateful, horrible person. And you need to be, and some people, depending on who you read, say, you need to be shot. You need to be strung up and killed or driven out of our nation for believing what people believed 50 years ago. And now if we want to pull out the Bible and have God's standard of right and wrong, See, the world does not hate evil, and the world pressures us to tolerate evil, to call good evil and evil good. But the Bible still says the same thing. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. And we can't always, you can't change all of society by yourself. You can't change the way other people think and live. But you can affect your own heart in your own life. And you could say, I'm not going to tolerate this in my family anymore. I'm not going to tolerate this in my life anymore. It's not going to come out of my mouth anymore. I want to love God, and so I have to hate evil. And then number four, we'll finish with this thought. If we really love God, we'll want to spend time with him. It's not going to be a drudgery to find time to spend with God if we really love him. And we all see that. If you really love a sport, you find a way to spend time with that sport. If you really love a person, if you really love a hobby, it may be hard. Life is busy, but you still got to find time to make this work, to enjoy this thing that you really love. And if we really love God, it's not going to be a drudgery. You know, imagine two people, they're dating and then they get married, Billy and Sally, and they just got married last night and it's time for the honeymoon. And Billy says, you know, I know we bought these tickets for the honeymoon and I really, really would like to go on the honeymoon, but the guys are going bowling tomorrow. And I just want to go, and I just, you know, the team will fall if I'm not there. You know, I want to go on the honeymoon, but I've just got to skip this one. And, but honey, I love you, you know. And then it goes on like this day in and day out that he can't really make time to spend with her because he's got to play video games. And he's got to go and watch the latest movie that came out. He's got to do this and that. But every day he tells her, I love you. How come you don't believe me? My wife, I tell her every day I love her and she doesn't believe me. And probably because he's not able and willing to find time to spend with her. If you really love someone, then finding time to spend with them is not going to be difficult. You will make the time. You'll find the time. There's a booklet that was written several years ago that my dad gave me when I was in college. And it really meant a lot to me. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it kind of divides up the Christian life into the rooms of a house. And this room represents this area of life. And this room, the closet, the bedroom, they represent different areas of life. I just want to read the section from the booklet called The Living Room. It says, we moved next, so this man is walking through the house with Jesus, so to speak. We moved next into the living room. This was a quiet, comfortable room with a warm atmosphere. I liked it. It had a fireplace, a sofa, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, and an intimate atmosphere. Jesus also seemed pleased with it. He said, indeed, this is a delightful room. Let's come here often. It's secluded and quiet, and we can have good talks and fellowship together. Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I couldn't think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes alone with Christ in close companionship. And he promised, I will be here every morning early. Meet me here, and we'll start the day together. So morning after morning, I would go downstairs to the living room. He would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase, open it, and we would read it together. He would unfold to me the wonder of God's saving truth recorded on its pages and make my heart sing as he shared all he had done for me and would be to me. Those times together were wonderful. Through the Bible and his Holy Spirit, he would talk to me. In prayer, I would respond. So our friendship deepened in these quiet times of personal conversation. However, under the pressure of many responsibilities, little by little, this time began to be shortened. Why? I'm not sure. Somehow, I assumed I was just too busy to give special, regular time to be with Christ. It was not a deliberate decision, you understand. It just seemed to happen that way. And eventually, not only was the period shortened, but I began to miss days now and then, such as during midterms or finals. Matters of urgency demanding my attention were continually crowding out the quiet times of conversation with Jesus. Often I would miss it 2 days in a row or more. One morning I recall rushing down the steps in a hurry to be on my way to an important appointment. As I passed the living room, the door was open. Glancing in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and Jesus sitting there alone. And suddenly in dismay, it came to me. He is my guest. I invited him into my heart, and he has come as my Savior and friend to live with me. Yet here I am neglecting him. I stopped, turned, and hesitantly went in. With downcast glance, I said, Master, I'm sorry. Have you been here every morning? Yes, he said. I told you I would be here to meet with you. And I was even more ashamed because he had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked him to forgive me, and he did, as he always does when we acknowledge our failures and want to do the right thing. And then he said this, the trouble is that you've been thinking of the quiet time of Bible study and prayer as a means for your own spiritual growth. This is true, but you've forgotten that this time means something to me also. Remember that I love you. At a great cost, I have redeemed you. I value your fellowship. Just to have you look up into my face warms my heart. Don't neglect this hour, if only for my sake. Whether or not you want to be with me, remember, I always want to be with you. You know, spending time with Jesus, going to church is similar. People go to church for what they can get out of it instead of what they can put into it. And our time with Jesus is a relationship. It's a back and forth. And Jesus enjoys spending time with us. Isn't that an amazing thought? That the God of the whole universe, doesn't he have anything better to do? He enjoys when I take time to be with him. I'm not going to put it, you know, in like a phrase like it really makes his day. But he enjoys, he loves us so much that he enjoys being with him. And whenever we skip it, don't just look at your time with Jesus as something that's for you, it's for him. You're neglecting him. I'm finding something more important than him. And I'm really demonstrating to him, I'm really proving to him that I don't love him the way that I say that I do, or maybe even the way that I want to. There was an old scribbling found in an old church one time that was anonymous. Not sure who wrote it, but it says this. You call me master, and you obey me not. You call me the light, but you see me not. You call me the way, yet you walk not. You call me life, but you desire me not. You call me wise, but you follow me not. You call me fair, and love me not. You call me rich, but you ask me not. You call me gracious, but you trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. Isn't it easy for us in the Christian life to give a lip service to God and to agree on paper, I believe that he is this and this and this and this. But what comes out of our lives? It's easy to say, I love God. But what would our life bear out and the truth of it? When we stand before God, what does he know of us? He knows the truth. He knows the reality. And we can, and by the way, we shouldn't just try to live our lives to impress other people or to fool other people. I hope that's not our motivation. But our lives often can give other people the wrong impression of the reality. But God knows the truth. And he says the greatest command in the whole Bible is to love me. I've poured out myself. I gave you my son, and I ask in return that you love me. That you, by the way, the word love simply means to choose. And you see that passage in the New Testament where it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What that means is that I chose Jacob to be the one through whom I would, you know, bless, and the one through whom I would give the Messiah, and I did not choose Esau. When God says that he loves us, it means that he chooses us. And when we say, I love God, the way I know I love God is, do I choose him? If I have two choices on the table, I can go with God today, or I can do this. I can go with them. I can do what they want to do. Or I can choose God. To choose God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Are we choosing God? If you're here this morning, and at least in some way, you've chosen God. You chose to spend this time in a place where God's word is given, and you've chosen God. But our daily decisions every day, do I flip on the TV and choose God? Do I go to work and choose God? When I'm wronged, what comes out of my mouth, do I choose God when I respond with what comes out of my mouth? We won't turn there, but I just want to end with this verse, Matthew 15 and verse 8 and 9. It says, this people draweth the Jews, Jesus says of the Jews, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And the next verse says this, but in vain do they worship me. They quote unquote worship. They come to the temple, they give, they sacrifice. But Jesus says it's in vain because their life doesn't match up with what their lips say. We can say, I love God, and I want to live my life for God, but if it's not coming out of my life, the worship that I give to God is in vain. Do you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Let's pray together.